Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Tim Staples is here, and he is our guest this hour. Tim, the author of Behold Your Mother, A Biblical and Historical Defense of the Marian Doctrines, and Nuts and Bolts, A Practical How-To Guide for Evangelism. Hello, Tim Staples. How are you?
Hello, Cy Kellett. I am doing very well. It is a wonderful day to be Catholic.
It is indeed, and you're one step closer to having your family fully initiated in the Catholic Church.
Hey, what a glorious day we had!
Did you? I'm sorry, I have a daughter who had a birthday on the same day, so I couldn't come. But
I gotcha. But I don't think we could have squeezed another body in the house.
Oh, really?
It was packed.
I just gotten a to-go plate.
Yes. Well, the listeners are saying, "What are they talking about?" My daughter Hannah had her first communion this past Sunday, and so we had the bash to end all bashes at the Staples house. It was wall-to-wall people. It was a glorious time. But, you know, it's funny. Every time, this is our fifth of seven. We got two more to be fully initiated. Well, more than that, because they're not all confirmed yet. These crazy Latin Rite people mess everything up.
You know I have feelings about that. I don't believe in waiting so long.
I don't either. I'm with the East on that. And so was Pius the Tenth, by the way.
Was he? I didn't know that.
He wanted to confirm babies? Yeah, when he promulgated the, I don't know if it was a motu proprio, when he lowered the age of reception to seven, Pius X wrote not scathing, but it certainly critiques the Latin Rite and gives kudos to the East.
Who's doing it right.
That's right. And so he moved it down, but he's basically saying we should do it the way they're doing it. But at any rate, you know, every time, whatever the sacrament is, I think, all right, you know, it's First Communion. This is awesome. But I'm going to be calm, cool, and collect, and I don't. I fall apart.
Yeah.
I started bawling again. I'm such a big baby. But seeing little Hannah, who's probably listening right now and watching, to see her receive, you know, she has that beautiful wedding dress on and the veil, and it just knocks my socks off every time. So I'm bawling, and my littles are looking at, why is Daddy crying? Yes. Anyway, it was glorious.
Don't worry, he'll do it when it's your turn, too. The number here is 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. If you have any question about the Catholic faith, you're welcome to call. When we talk about initiation, and just so that you know, in case you don't know the Catholic faith, there's three sacraments of initiation: baptism, confirmation, and Eucharist. And once you have received all three of those, you're fully initiated. So that's what we're talking about.
Amen.
And in the East, they do that correct. They do it correctly by what they call chrismating, chrismating is the word for confirmation. Yeah,
correct.
When the child is very, very young. Because they believe in the power of the sacraments. Well, I shouldn't have said it that way.
We're being too mean.
Yes, we are. To our own right. Cody in Albuquerque, New Mexico, you are starting us off this hour. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Hello, Brother Tim. It's a pleasure to speak to you. And I must say, I was awfully worried about you when you were gone for so long. I tried to look for you and had no idea what was going on. So I'm glad you're back.
It is good to be back. What's on your mind, brother?
Okay, so my question is, I know by definition what purgatory is. I know it's a place of temporal suffering for, a place of temporal punishment for venial sins, but I'm awfully curious how specifically that works. I know there's suffering involved, but what do we have any information on what is involved here? Like a stern talking to from God or actual, like, what exactly happens, I guess?
Right, right. Well, you're talking about a mystery. When we talk about the communion of saints in general, we have a general understanding of what that means, but of course, some of it is mysterious. But generally speaking, we have a principle in sacred scripture, as it's understood in the magisterial teachings of the church, that is quite clear, that if we die in a state where not only we have venial sins on our soul, but we have temporal punishment due for sins already forgiven, mortal sins that are already forgiven, yet we're not fully purified. And this is kind of easy to understand when you think of it like this. You know, if you commit let's say a mortal sin against the sixth commandment. You go to confession and you are forgiven of the eternal punishment due for that sin. But there can be still an attachment to that sin, right? Or a tendency, like especially if you've formed a habit of a particular sin, you still have that tendency to sin, which is not itself a sin. It's an imperfection until the will is engaged. And so there can be venial attachment to that sin as well. Now, once that attachment reaches the point of a mortal sin where you give into it, even in your mind, that's matter for another confession. But we're talking about an attachment that is venial, right? So there can be these venial attachments to sins already forgiven, punishment due for these sins. And the end, of course, is healing. You see this indicated. I know I'm doing more than you asked here, but 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 15, St. Paul describes this state of being after death, where you have folks who are going through the fire, as it were, being purified and being saved. So that's generally what we're talking about, is the purification. Now, how does this purification happen? Well, we get insight into that in a lot of other biblical texts, because, you know, 1 Corinthians 3:15 describes it as like going through fire. So there's some sense of suffering. Now, obviously, that doesn't mean a literal fire, because we're talking about disembodied spirits. There's nothing to burn, but there is some sense of fire, which is a pain of sense, right? As the Council of Trent described it, as a pain of sense. What does that exactly mean? Well, we're talking about disembodied spirits, so we don't really know, but we can get a sense of things, can't we? Because we see verses of scripture like 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 6, where St. Paul says, if we suffer, it is for your salvation and consolation, which is made effectual in you enduring the same sufferings that we suffer. So Paul is saying, look, you know, we're suffering as members of the body of Christ for other members of the body of Christ. How does that happen? Well, this is the mystical union we call the communion of saints, how we can suffer as members of the body of Christ and affect healing in one another. For Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, St. Paul says, I fill up that which is lacking in the sufferings of Christ in my body for his body, which is the church. Oh my goodness, see, we're seeing here that we can suffer for other members of the body of Christ. We also can suffer for our own sins as well. Romans chapter 8, verse 17 says, we will be glorified together with him if we suffer with him, right? So we're called to join our sufferings with the sufferings of Jesus Christ. And that affects purification even in this life, in both our own souls and the souls of others. So, you know, again, we're getting snapshots of this, the principles for this in sacred scripture, and down through the centuries, the church has clarified this so that we say, look, if I can suffer and be purified in this life, well, of course I can suffer and be purified in the next life as well. And if I can suffer for Cy Kellett now, well, if Cy were to die and go to purgatory, why couldn't I suffer for him when he's in purgatory? It's the same principle. We're joined together as members of the body of Christ, as Paul will describe it in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 26 and 27, right? If one member suffers, all suffer. Right? So there's a connection. We're connected as members of the body of Christ, and by the power of Christ working in us and through us, we can effect healing in ourselves as well as others. Christ, of course, and as the first principle, the charity of Christ, which is working in us and through us to purify, to burn away, to get back to that image of 1 Corinthians 3:15, right? Passing through fire. Well, that involves suffering. So in that suffering, we are being healed. That's what's happening in purgatory, so that those who have these light sins or imperfections on their soul can be finally purified so that they can behold God in the beatific vision. Does that help at all, brother?
Yes, it does. It's been something I've been curious about. I thought maybe there were accounts of saints who actually had or experienced visions of purgatory or something like that. So I figured I'd maybe drop
yes.
in that and see.
Actually,
like, what is it like exactly?
Yes, there have been saints that have had visions of purgatory and such. But as Catholics, of course, we don't get our theology from private revelations and such. The Church sort of judges those private revelations by her magisterial authority. But it is interesting to note, you know, the different images that we get about purgatory down through the centuries, as well as hell, from some mystics or various private revelations. But again, we want to stick to the magisterial teachings of the Church, be sure. And so I've kind of laid out the parameters. Of course, we could spend a whole hour on that, couldn't we, Si?
We sure could. But Cody, we can't because we've got lots of other folks on the line. So we will take a quick break. Be right back with more Open Forum with Tim Staples on Catholic Answers Live.
This is Bishop Chad Zielinski from the Diocese of Fairbanks of Northern Alaska, and you are listening to Catholic Answers Live.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage Program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
How should we pray? The disciples asked our Lord that question, and he gave them the Our Father, or the Lord's Prayer. But he also gave them the liturgy, which is the most privileged form of prayer in the Catholic tradition, especially the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass. We can pray with the whole Church in the liturgy of the hours, or the Divine Office, and we should also pray in our own private room, our secret chamber, as Jesus says, and then our Father who sees us in secret will reward us.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's Open Forum. Tim Staples is our guest. Tim, I was coming out of a Mass on Sunday, mm-hmm. and a Knights of Columbus gentleman there, he said, don't say his name on the air. I don't know why. He had a perfectly nice name. But he said, you should tell people on the air that Mass is open again, and we need people to come and help. You know, like the ministers, like the ministers of the ushers and all the other ministers that are
altar
required.
Boys too.
Yeah,
I know at our parish our pastor has sent out a message. We need altar boys.
Yeah. So he said you should say that on the air. So I was like,
yeah.
Okay. You know what? Since you're the usher and I can't get out of here unless I say okay. No. So I was just thinking about that. That you know, Mass is happening again, and we need people in the choir and the ushers and all that. So think about doing that.
I know my son Luke is now a knight of the altar. He just got kind of promoted.
Is that I'm not familiar with that, a Knight of the Altar.
Well, that's what they refer to the older altar boys who help train the younger ones.
Oh, great.
So, and they're needing altar boys because we get called now. Can Luke do this Mass?
Yes.
Luke do this Mass.
Right.
So, yeah, we need, hey, man, at our parish, everything is back to normal. It is awesome,
yeah.
man. No Mass necessary. I know, but
no.
Now we need people. Yeah.
Yeah. So I thought it was a good reminder that he said, and I thought I would say that when we were here together. 888-318-7884, the number 888-31-TRUTH. Up next, we go all the way to Michigan. Adam in Michigan watching on YouTube Live. You are next, Adam. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Hello, Tim. Hello, Si.
Yes.
Hi, Adam.
So my question is, I sometimes hear other Catholics greet each other by saying Hail Mary to one another. And my question is, I guess, what does that mean? Because I read your book, Behold Your Mother, Tim.
Yes.
And in it, you go on to say, correct me if I'm mischaracterizing it, but that Hail can mean rejoice. So I find it as like an odd greeting to say, rejoice full of grace, or rejoice Mary as a greeting.
Right.
And I was wondering if you could clarify more why we don't say, you know, rejoice full of grace in the Hail Mary or anything of that nature.
Great. That's a good question. Actually, in my book, what I do is I point out how that it actually is a greeting. In fact, it's a common greeting used in Greek. The Greek word is kyrie. You see it, for example, in, that would be John 19, verse 3, remember? And I mentioned this in the book where the Romans are taunting Jesus after having beaten him terribly, and they plait a crown of thorns on his head and drive it into his head, and they mockingly say, "Hail, King of the Jews," right? They use kyrie there. It's "Hail, King of the Jews," mocking. You know, in Acts 23, 26, you have Claudius writing a letter to the governor, Felix. These are two Romans, and he writes the letter, and it begins with kyrene, right, or greeting. So that's a couple of examples of it being a general greeting. Hey, did I just go off? Can you hear me?
No, yeah, okay. Hear you, but I don't know what happened.
For a second, everything went off. All right. So it is a greeting. However, there's a deeper meaning to the word. And Pope St. John Paul the Great brings this out in his fantastic encyclical, Mother of the Redeemer. But the kyrie can mean as well rejoice. It has as its root the Greek word, which does mean rejoice. And that has a lot of implications for things like the our understanding of Mary as the daughter of Zion, because we see in Zechariah chapter 10, 2, verses 10 through 14, Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, Isaiah 12, and I mention others in my book, where the daughter of Zion is referred to prophetically using this language of hail, the Lord shall, or rejoice, O daughter of Zion, the Lord shall be in your midst. It's prophetic. And if you understand, way back to Exodus, when Moses desired God to go up with them into the Holy Land, God says, no, I can't go up with these stiff-necked people, because if I did, I would destroy them. Moses begs God to go up within the people. God says he can't. So, you know, prophetically, and by the way, this is one of the reasons why the Holy Spirit would come upon the prophets, right, and the priests and the kings through the anointing, but it was a coming upon and a departing from. There was an anointing that came upon them, but he did not dwell within them habitually until the coming of Christ. And so Mary, of course, is that prophetic daughter of Zion who, because she is free from all sin, is that open receptacle that is able to receive the prophetic, you know, the word made flesh into her being. She becomes that daughter of Zion who, you know, the prophets speak in the future. The Lord will dwell within his people. But the angel says to Mary, hail, right, or rejoice, she who is perfected in grace, or rejoice in the feminine, favored daughter, as some translations say, the Lord is with thee. Not shall be with you anymore. The Lord shall dwell in your midst, but is within you. A strong prophetic reference to her Immaculate Conception. So the key is understanding that kyrie does have that multiple layers of meaning. It's a greeting, but it also has that underpinning of rejoice.
Adam, I hope it's helpful to you. I'm going to keep moving because there's lots of folks on the line. It's open forum. Tim Staples is our guest. Up next, we go back to Michigan. In Michigan, Andrew, listening on 1440 AM. You are up next, Andrew. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Hi, Tim. How you doing?
Doing great.
Great. So my question's a little complicated. I am wondering about what is your view on the reliability of, if I'm saying this right, the Proto-Evangelium of James?
Right.
And do you believe that that is useful in kind of defending Mary when talking to non-Catholics? And if not, like, do you have any tips for that?
Sure. Yeah, I think it's an interesting book. In fact, St. Anne and St. Joachim, the names of Mary's parents, come from that document. So the church has highly regarded it as a historical work. It's not the inspired word of God. It has some stuff in there that's not correct, right, from a historical perspective. But it also has valuable information as well. And one of those is the fact that the whole theme of the book is Mary's being free from the pains of labor. You know, that's one of the themes there. And defending her perpetual virginity. That's a second century witness to those two teachings. And that's pretty extraordinary. And you find that there are no Christians in the second century, third century, or thereafter that say, oh, no, that's crazy, that's wrong, and this is why. So it is a good book to bring up. I recommend it to folks to read. But as far as dealing with Protestants, I would not use that as any sort of first argument or first line or even second or third line of argumentation when it comes to the Blessed Mother. I stick with sacred scripture first and foremost whenever I'm dealing with my Protestant friends. And if you could get my book, Behold Your Mother, A Biblical and Historical Defense of the Marian Doctrines, you'll see why. There is a ton of biblical evidence. But, you know, when you get into whatever the topic you're talking about, perpetual virginity of Mary, for example, after you demonstrate biblically the foundations, I think it's a great thing to move to books like the Proto-Evangelium and the Fathers of the Church in general. Because it is a powerful follow-up when you show that, hey, you know, it is the consensus of the fathers that Mary was perpetual virgin. That becomes, and I know it was for me as a former Protestant, that was a powerful line for me. And I ended up beginning to read the fathers to investigate these things, and I found it true. I read a lot of the fathers of the church, and I focused on the apostolic fathers and then immediately thereafter, and I started seeing this. You know, recurrence of not just perpetual virginity of Mary, but so many other dogmas of the Catholic faith that are presented, the primacy of the Bishop of Rome, apostolic succession, and on down the list we go.
Andrew, thanks very, very much. It's open forum. Tim Staples is our guest. 888-318-7884 is the number. Whether you're Catholic or not, if you have a question about the Catholic faith, you're welcome. 888-318-7884. We go now to our old friend Gil in the Bronx, New York. Gil, you there with us?
Yes, I'm here. Have no fear. Gil is here.
Go ahead with your question, Gil.
Before I ask my question, Tim Staples, I've called you for years, and I'm blind. I hope you remember me.
I
heard you on the Bible Answer Man with Hank Hanegraaff years ago.
Oh, my goodness, yes.
I'm going to share a couple of verses and see how you contrast them when people ask me. In 1 John 2:15, it says, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him."
Yes.
Now, in John 3:16, it says in the NIV version, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." Supposing somebody asks me a question about that, how do you contrast the two verses complementary to each other, since the Bible is, you know, altogether reliable?
Yes, great, great question. And the key is that we're talking about a love. And one of the beautiful things about the New Testament is we see a revelation of God's love so radical that we basically had to alter the Greek language in order to express this great mystery. You know, in Pope Benedict XVI's great encyclical, God is Love, just beautifully, he points this out. That, see, if you go to the Old Testament, there wasn't a distinction, and I'm talking about the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So before the time of Christ, there wasn't a distinction between agape and phileo, right? That is the words for love that we kind of take for granted as Christians. There's four loves. C.S. Lewis wrote the great book, right, the four loves. There's agape, which is the divine love imparted by the Holy Spirit, as Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, right? The Holy Spirit that's shed abroad in our hearts by the whole, or the love of God that is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, right? That's the agape, the divine love. Phileo is a friendship love, a high form of love, but not as high as agape. And then you have storge, which is a family love, and you have eros, which is sexual love. When we get back after the break, I want to zero in on that that first distinction with agape that will help to answer your question.
Hang on, Gil. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Tim Staples right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. It's free, and you'll have instant access to our daily broadcast, the schedule of upcoming shows, and you'll even be able to search the archive and listen to thousands of past shows. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Most of us Catholic parents agree our number one goal in life is to pass on the faith to our children. But here's the bad news. Today's world has a million ways to steal your kid's soul. Don't be afraid, says Father Sebastian Walsh. God loves your children even more than you do, and he desires their salvation more than anything. In his groundbreaking new book, Always a Catholic, Father Walsh shows you how to cooperate with God to bring about the fulfillment of his will for your kids. Always a Catholic reminds us that keeping our kids in the faith is about the way we live our Catholicism in our own lives and as a family from day to day. Order your copy of Always a Catholic by visiting shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Matt Swaim here. Join us tomorrow for the Sunrise Morning Show when Maronite Bishop Gregory Mansour discusses the Pope's upcoming meeting regarding the situation of Christians in Lebanon. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. There's one line open if you want to call. It's open forum, and you are welcome to call. 888-318-7884. Anybody can call. Whether you're Catholic, whether you're not Catholic, you're welcome here. 888-318-7884. It's open forum, so you can ask anything you want about the Catholic faith. And Tim Staples, one of the world's great apologists, here with us answering those questions. Before we go back to Tim's answer to Gil in the Bronx, I just want to let you know that they still have this promo code for my book, A Teacher of Strange Things, but I don't know how much longer. June ends pretty soon, right? Though it's like, is tomorrow the last day of June already? Holy smokes, I got bills I got to pay. I got to go home, Darren. But I'll take care of that after. But so I don't know. Maybe the promo code stays after. I don't want to mislead you. But right now you can get 25% off. A Teacher of Strange Things, who Jesus was, what he taught, and why people still follow him. You just go over to shop.catholic.com. You order the book. And when you check out, you put in the promo code Teach Me. Put in the promo code Teach Me and get 25% off. A Teacher of Strange Things, who Jesus was, what he taught, and why people still follow him. The idea of the book being, well, you can put the book in the hands of someone who you think maybe is ready for an introduction to Jesus, whether it's a young person or an older person, whether it's Catholic or not a Catholic, and they can get an idea of who this person Jesus is and why we love him and why we follow him. Now, here's the deal. In John's Gospel, second chapter, we are advised by John, don't love the world. Third chapter, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Gil says, right. How do we reconcile those two things, Tim? And you were in the midst of answering.
Yes, and that was 1 John 2:15.
Oh, 1 John. I got you. I apologize.
And the gospel was John 3:16.
Yeah.
All right, well, here's the key. When Jesus tells us in John 3:34, love one another as I have loved you, this is revolutionary because he introduces this new kind of love, the divine love of God that's poured forth into our hearts. We are empowered in the new covenant to love like God loves, right? And so that means we love properly. We love Cy Kellett more than we love a tuna fish sandwich, although sometimes it's kind of close.
Yeah, I have to say, I totally understand right? If you're not able to do that.
That's right. But it is an ordered love that is ordered by the divine power of God and the charity of Christ imparted to us. So when John says, love not the world nor the things of the world, of course, he uses agapao, the same verb that's used in John 3:16, for God so loved the world. So what is he talking about? Don't love the world in a disordered way to where you're taking, as a Christian, the divine love of God and you're imparting that in a disordered way to things, right? So you don't love the world as you should love God and should love those created in the image and likeness of God, right? So you'll find that all over the New Testament. You know, we're called to love one another. We're called to love our wives, Ephesians 5:25, right? As Christ loved his church. And yet, Jesus tells us in Luke 14:26, you have to hate your wife, Si, right? Unless a man hates father, brother, sister, and so forth, wife, and yea, his own life also, unless he hates all of those, he cannot be my disciple. What's going on? Well, he's talking about putting things and people as well. We're adding something else here into a proper context, an ordered context, which is what Jesus shows us by imparting that divine love into our hearts and empowering us to be able to love like he loved. So if you're loving things and putting things, whether it's the world, the things of the world, and putting that before God, you're going in the wrong direction. If you're loving your life even too much, Jesus says what? Hate your own life. What? Hate your own life? What are you talking about? Not putting your own life before God. What do we see, for example, in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10? They overcome, he's referring to the elect here. He says, they overcame the devil. Why? Because they did not love their lives, right? Or they loved not their lives even unto death. They did not put even their own lives before Christ. This is the teacher of strange things, right?
Yeah. Yes.
Cy wrote the book. I mean, Jesus taught we have to be absolutely committed to him. That's the proper order of things. So we must not love the world, the things of the world, even our own lives, more than we love God. That is the key to understanding what love really is.
Gil, thanks. I hope that was helpful. It's always nice to hear from you. I am going to keep moving just to try to get to everybody if I can. Let's see. We got Dan now in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, listening on the new and improved Catholic Answers Live app. Dan, go ahead with your question for Tim Staples.
Dominus tecum, gentlemen. Speaking of greetings.
And with your spirit.
So.
Actually, I should say that to a priest. Okay, but go ahead.
We don't know about Dan.
So, that's right. Maybe he's a priest. Go ahead, Dan.
I wish I was. So, Tim, I'm calling because there are some extreme traditional Catholics out there that mm-hmm. have podcasts that are promoting this message that Pope Francis is a modern-day shaman and embraces the occult, and
oh boy,
what's concerning to me about it is that, you know, they're repeating this message you know, throughout different episodes of these podcasts. And my question to you is, you know, why is he not ashamed? And how, you know, how do you defend that?
Wait, Dan, I just got to get something clear. These are Catholic podcasts or Protestant podcasts?
They are traditional Catholic podcasts.
Oh, gotcha.
I'm not going to say the name.
They don't
get promoted, obviously.
Okay. But, yes.
Yeah. But they're accusing Pope Francis of being a modern-day shaman / occultist, basically.
Right. Well, Dan, what I do, and I've dealt with a lot of these folks, is I take them one question at a time. And remember this as well, Dan, too, and all of you that are watching and listening, we have to make distinctions between, you know, what any pope, say Pope St. John Paul the Great, for example, said in an interview versus, or Pope Francis at 35,000 feet in an interview, right, versus his magisterial teaching. So I always like to make distinctions. I say, okay, well, can you show me? I was just in a back and forth with a fellow concerning Pope Francis, and he gave me a list of, I think, about 10 different things where Pope Francis, he said, was a heretic. Well, I went through all 10 of them, and guess what I found? He wasn't a heretic on any of the 10. Now, that involved a little bit of time, because I had to chase down some of the quotes, because often, you know, quotes are taken out of context. You know, and I'll just give you one example where this fellow says that the Pope is teaching that people in mortal sin can receive the Eucharist. You can be an adulterer and receive the Eucharist, which would be contrary to divine law. That is, if you're in mortal sin. And that was a key. This fellow was saying that the Pope was saying you can be in mortal sin and receive the Eucharist, which of course would be a contradiction of divine law. But I pointed out to the fellow, and he quoted, by the way, the Pope saying that the Eucharist is not a sacrament for the perfect, but it's a healing sacrament for sinners, right? And he tried to say, see, he's saying you can be a sinner and receive the Eucharist. Well, thanks be to God you can be a sinner and receive the
Eucharist. Every time I've ever, I've been a sinner for a long time.
But what I did is I tracked down that quotation and found it was actually from the Pope's homily on the Feast of Corpus Christi, where it was a beautiful homily where he was teaching exactly that, that you don't have to be perfect. Of course, if you have mortal sin on your soul, you cannot receive the Eucharist. The Holy Father has never said or taught that people in mortal sin can receive the Eucharist. Some people abuse what he said in his, I think, beautiful apostolic exhortation, Amoris Laetitia, footnote 351, where he taught that and this is perennial Catholic teaching, a person can be in a situation where he's committed a sin that constitutes grave matter, but that person may not be mortally culpable. And in that situation, at least theoretically, a person could receive the Eucharist. Now, it may not be pastorally wise to do that, but that is certainly within the dogmatic parameters of the Church. And that, of course, is what Pope Francis was speaking about, pastorally speaking. A confessor, say, who deems a person who is committing a sin that is objectively grave matter could, in fact, proceed to communion because the person, for whatever reason, and by the way, the Pope lays out, you know, the Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraph 2352, and many other paragraphs of the Catechism, the teaching of St. Thomas Aquinas, and the perennial teaching of the Church, that yes, you can be in what is objectively a sin that is grave matter, but not be mortally culpable, right? So that's what the Pope said. He's not talking about, oh yeah, you can be in mortal sin and receive the Eucharist. He never taught that, has never said that, has never implied that. So that's what I'm talking about, brother. What I find is what you have to do, and God bless you if you have the time to be able to do this. I do it every now and again with folks. Can't do it all the time, but help them to see that, no, what you're doing is taking this out of context. That's not what the Holy Father has said. And I do believe we need more folks out there who will take the time to do that, because unfortunately, I find, brother, there's just a relatively few very loud voices out there who will, in fact, misrepresent what the Holy Father has actually said, and then it becomes this guy quotes him, and then this guy quotes him who quoted him, and on it goes. We do need to step in sometimes and speak clearly and say, look, this is what the Holy Father actually said. Now, that doesn't mean that a pope can't err in sure. non-infallible teaching. But you know what I always say is, just because the pope possibly can doesn't mean you're right that he did this time.
Right. Dan, I hope that's helpful. We got to take a quick break. Right back with more Open Forum with Tim Staples right after this.
Hello, this is Archbishop Alexander Sample of the Archdiocese of Portland in Oregon. Keep that dial right here on Catholic Answers Live.
St. John Paul II stated that, for the disciple of Christ, evangelization is a duty, an obligation of love. And the Catechism of the Catholic Church states that evangelization is necessary for salvation.
So we know we're called, but how do we do it?
St. Paul Street Evangelization can help. To learn more, contact us at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
Don't you feel sometimes like there's so many people in the world, how does he hear your prayer? Never think of that, huh? Everybody thinks of that. I'm only a little grain of sand on the seashore. Oh, but that's not true. See, God is God. And you and I have to let God be God. I don't know how he does it. He's God.
For more information on Mother Angelica, visit Religious Catalog at EWTNRC.com.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Tim Staples is our guest. Tim, of course, the author of Behold Your Mother, A Biblical and Historical Defense of the Marian Doctrine. Somebody already called and asked a question about that book. Also the author of Nuts and Bolts, A Practical How-To Guide for Evangelism. And many, many DVDs, CDs, and all those. You can find them over at shop.catholic.com. My personal favorite, Jimmy Swaggart Made Me a Catholic. But there's a lot of other ones there. Let's go to, now we're in John. We already talked to Dan. Dan, thanks for the call. Let's go to Minnesota. David in Minnesota listening, also listening on the new and improved Catholic Answers Live app. David, thanks for your call. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Yes. Hi. Thanks for taking my call. Listen, I've been having a discussion with a Catholic friend of mine of the Lutheran Rite. And he's been arguing about the, the superiority of some types of prayers over others. And the example he gave me was he was saying that petition prayer is like at the lowest and it's really not an important prayer. And he was arguing with me that the meditation, oh, Lord, have mercy, suffices for all things. And I was trying to argue about the case of, say, an individual who's in the hospital and he's very sick. You get down on your knees and you petition the Lord, you know, save this man. He says, nay, nay, nay.
Oh, boy.
Suffices only to say, have mercy, Lord. Can you clear that up? Is there, you know, he's making this this argument about how petition is at the lowest, then you've got meditation.
Right.
And I think the highest was ecstasy, something of that nature.
Right.
Can you bring some light to that?
Right. Well, it's... I think what you have, there are categories of prayer, and you can say, objectively speaking, the contemplative form of prayer has a certain preeminence, right? As the Catechism of the Catholic Church says in paragraph 2714, contemplative prayer is also the preeminently intense time of prayer. It's also a gift that we cannot work up. You know, where we reach that state of contemplation and union with God. It's a high form of prayer, and it is a gift of grace. But I think what can happen is, I was reading the other day, there are other areas of theology where we compartmentalize different types of prayer, and we can say that, one is objectively of a, as the Catechism says, it is a more intense time of prayer. And I have no problem with saying a higher form in that sense. But then to reduce the rest, that is a mistake. It's mm-hmm. kind of like analogous to, you know, familiaris consortio, paragraph 16, where Pope St. John Paul the Great teaches that celibacy is a higher form. It's a more holy state than the marital union, right? Oh, he's putting down marriage. No, he's not. In fact, the only reason why celibacy is a higher form is because it's giving up something that's so holy and so good in marriage, right? And so the contemplative, you could kind of draw an analogy here. It's not putting down marriage or putting down sexual relations. No, it's holy. That's why you have a sacrament. Holy matrimony, right? Well, we could say analogously that contemplative prayer is kind of can be a goal that we can ask God for, you know, to give me that grace of contemplation where I am really in union with you when I'm praying. Okay, that is a high form of prayer. But how do you get there? By petitioning and the other forms of prayer, right? It's petition, thanksgiving, sacrifice, and those are forms of prayer. In fact, thanksgiving is a very high form of prayer. We do that at the Mass. You know, it's called the Eucharist, right? That Eucharist or prayer of thanksgiving is a high form of prayer. But ultimately, of course, we're headed toward that final union with God, and contemplation is as the Catechism says, a gaze of faith that is fixed on Jesus that makes it that high form of prayer. So I say all that to say this. Where the mistake comes in is by exalting one form of prayer and then putting the others down. Oh, these are lower forms of prayer, and everything is contained in the contemplative. No, you can't get to contemplative prayer without petition. You can't get to prayer that is, you know, the unitive stage without going through the purgative and the illuminative stage. So that, I think, is the fatal flaw of that understanding. All the forms of prayer, be it petition, thanksgiving, sacrifice, or what's the praise, the sacrifice of praise, petition, thanksgiving, sacrifice, and praise, the four forms of prayer that we offer to God, all are essential, and without them, my friend, you're not going to get to, and I think that's what he's getting at when he's talking about meditative, that is the contemplative aspect. All are essential for the spiritual life. Does that make sense, brother?
Yeah, it does. Can I just quickly ask, where does contrition come in? That's a form of prayer also. Is that part of the
purgative?
The thanksgiving and,
Yeah, that's part of the purgative stage or age of the spiritual life, right? The purgative, the illuminative, and then to the unitive. And when we say prayers of, say, sacrifice, that would be included there as well. So, you know, we sacrifice everything we are to God. When we say we're praying in preparation for the Mass and we're repenting of our sins, we're offering everything to God in sacrifice. I'm giving up everything. I'm giving up all my sins. I'm giving up my entire life to you. That would all be included in that idea of sacrifice. But in the spiritual life, that would be the purgative. In the three ages of the spiritual life, you know, that Garrigou Lagrange and so many others have talked about, you begin with the purgative, that is asking God for forgiveness. Be merciful to me, a sinner. That is, I mean, to say that that is somehow beneath, I mean, again, is it a lower form, objectively speaking, to the unitive stage? Of course it is. But without it, again, right, you can't reach the unitive stage. And so we have to be very careful before we say, because you can say something is not as holy, right, as in the case with the marriage, that is holy matrimony, versus being celibate, right? Celibacy is an objectively holier state. The mistake comes in if you put down marriage as a result of that, because no, by putting down marriage, you destroy what is celibacy. Yeah. The reason why it's holy is because of the goodness and holiness of marriage. In the same way, the reason why the unitive age of the spiritual life and the reason why that gift of contemplation is such a high form is because you have traversed through the quote-unquote lower forms that are essential in order for you to get there.
David, I'm going to leave it there. We'll see if we can get some more callers on. Thank you very much for those questions. Tim Staples is our guest. Let's go now to Rochester, Minnesota. Todd in Rochester, go ahead with your question for Tim.
Thank you for taking my call.
Happy to.
So my question is, at the moment of consecration, so when the priest elevates the host and then he elevates the chalice, should we bow at that moment, or should we be bowing at the same time when the priest bows and genuflects, or is it our place to do that at all?
Right. Good question. One thing we don't want to do, and you do see some people well-intentioned will do this, you know, like say the words of institution with the priest, genuflect when the priest genuflects, bow when the priest bows. But actually, this is one of the, I loved the translation, the English translation, when it was changed during the reign of Pope Benedict XVI to a more accurate translation. Because, you know, when the priest prays, you know, that we acknowledge his sacrifice and ours. Beautiful, because that's actually what the Latin text says. That is acknowledging. It used to just be, pray, Lord, that our sacrifice be acceptable. Now it's my sacrifice and yours. Now, it's always been that way in the Latin, but it was a bad English translation, and Benedict took care of that. Why was it a bad translation? Because it's making a distinction between the sacrifice of the priest and the sacrifice of the laity, which is a distinction that is one of essence and not just degree, as Vatican Council II has taught us. And of course, it's been repeated over and over in many different documents. Why is that? Because the priest acts in persona Christi Capitis, that is, in the person of Christ the head. And you and I don't. And so his sacrifice is essentially different than ours, because his, you know, he is so radically conformed to Christ through the sacrament of holy orders that when he says, "This is my body," that's Jesus speaking, as well as the priest. Notice the priest doesn't say, "This is Jesus's body." He says, "This is my body." And at that moment, there is such a mystical union between the priest and Christ that he becomes another Christ for us. He becomes Christ for us. And the same in when we go to confession, "I absolve you." Man, every time I go to confession, when I hear that, it just blows my mind. And I think of that theologically. Jesus is talking right now. "I absolve you of your sins in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." And pow, it happens, right? Well, this translates into the liturgy by us acknowledging we do not do the same genuflections and bows that the priest does. Ours are distinct, right? And so when the priest elevates the host, the church has no prescription as to what you have to do. You can bow, you can look at our blessed Lord. I tend to bow and then look at our blessed Lord. I do both, but there's nothing prescribed there. But I think the key principle is that we do not mimic the actions of the priest, but we recognize the distinction between holy orders, the sacrifice of the priest, and our sacrifice as laity.
Very much, Todd. Appreciate that. That'll do it for us. You can hear the music. Tim Staples has been our guest. Thank you very much, Tim.
Only 1 hour, man. It's not enough time.
It's actually not enough time. And congratulations again to Hannah on her first communion.
Hi, Hannah.
Good job, Hannah. We'll see you tomorrow, God willing, right here. Catholic Answers Live.
Oh, it's there. Okay. I was waving at the wrong camera. Okay, it's that one.